that was put into this morning. It was a wonderful time of fellowship, and it was good that we had so many extra folk with us, and they were able to see the fellowship that dwells among us, and we are grateful for that. So thank you if you were directly involved in the preparations, and thank you too if you stayed and took part in that and demonstrated our fellowship together. On a personal note, I want to tell you that from next Saturday, Lynn and I will be taking a week's break, and the elders will be available, and Ben, should you need help during that week, they obviously will contact us if they think that is necessary, but that is from next Saturday. This week, actually, Ben is taking a week of effective sick leave. They've known quite a number of pressures within the family, and they've asked if they might have this break. So remember them as a family. Our sister Sadie remains in hospital, and anyone wishing to visit her, she's on D3 West. But if you could remember in your prayers, please, our brother Paul Jenkins, as he's in Carcassonne. I was talking with Sherry this morning, and sadly, he is experiencing the reality of missionary life. So often when you go cross-cultural, you think, oh yeah, we'll get this done. But sadly, the delivery doesn't come on time. When the deliveries arrive, they are the wrong size, and it is a little frustrating. So if we could remember Paul and the team there in Carcassonne, I'm sure they would appreciate it. So, we come tonight. Sorry, I haven't put this on. My apologies, David. We come tonight to this chapter from Jeremiah. That's what I want us to focus primarily. Jeremiah chapter 15. We will make reference to John 8. But I want us to look at this passage tonight in the context of something that has been going on in church circles. Not our church circles, but the Church of England. They have a group that they call the Synod, which represents various levels within the church. And one of the main focuses that they've been looking at this week has been the place of a gay marriage within the church, and whether ministers of the church should be allowed to exercise a ministry if they are in fact gay. They were responding to what has been described as the bishop's report on this subject. Well, as I was pondering this week, I looked up some of the various websites that deal with it, and there was a quotation from a prominent campaigner for equality within the Church of England, who said that the report produced by the bishops was unbelievable, unacceptable, and ungodly. And it was that last word that grabbed my attention. I'm not going to discuss the rights and wrongs of what goes on within the Church of England. That's not my responsibility. But what I do want to do tonight is to ask the question, who decides what is ungodly? And here, taking the word ungodly to mean that which does not give due reverence to God, that which is impious, or that which is sinful and wicked, because those are some of the dictionary definitions for the word ungodly. And in effect, I don't want to focus on so much what is ungodly, but what is godly? What is godliness? What do we mean when we say someone is a godly person? And how do we define godliness? Well, the first thing that I want us to see tonight is in this passage that we read from Jeremiah chapter 15. And we're going to emphasize in particular verses 19 through 21. And this section, these three verses, open up with this statement. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord. So, the first point that I want to make tonight is that godliness is in fact a message from God. It is God who decides. God tells us what is godly, and in the light of what God tells us, we can then decide what is godly. Because we build our argument not on our own ideas, but on God's ideas, on God's word. We show that when we make a decision, we make a decision because God has spoken and no one else. Let's be honest. If we were to say we want to make changes within the church building, what do you think? We'd have three opinions over here, we'd have four opinions there, and although it's a small group, we might have 10 opinions over here. And whose opinion is right? Well, when it comes to the structure of a building, everyone's opinion is valid. But when it comes to godliness, that is not the case. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord. He is using, or the writer is using there, a phrase that is typical of the Old Testament prophets. And Jeremiah, as every other prophet, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, knew that he had been called by God. Turn back with me in your Bibles, please, to chapter 1 of this great prophecy. Jeremiah is a prophet that I've learned to love and appreciate since God called us to Papua New Guinea. But notice Jeremiah's testimony in chapter 1 and verse 4. He begins by saying, now the word of the Lord came to me. He wasn't putting forward his own ideas. He was responding to what God had said. And this is what God said to him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah was not an arrogant little pup, as some people might describe somebody with confidence, but he was a man called and set aside by God. He struggled with this. He didn't want to be a prophet, but God called him and God told him what he should say. Look down in verse 7 and the end of the verse. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. So when Jeremiah introduces this verse in chapter 15 with this great formula, thus says the Lord, he knew what it was to be overtaken by God. He knew what it was to be filled with the purposes of God. And this formula, thus says the Lord, holds fast today. But we don't look to men to get a message from God. We don't look to men or women to go into some sort of trance and say, well, what has God got to say to us today? But we can still say, thus says the Lord. We can still say, this is the word of the Lord. On what basis can we say that? Well, anyone wanting to speak with the authority of God today can only speak from the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. Think of the Great Commission. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord sent his disciples out to make disciples of all nations. What did he say to them? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And our authority comes from the word of God. Bernard Lewis, with all his experience, with all his studying, has got no authority. But the word of God has all our authority. This is our authority. Nothing more, nothing less. Without a clear source in the Bible, we have no authority. But, by the same token, we don't need to wait for that special message from God. Because we're told in the book of Hebrews, and don't bother about looking this up now, but the book of Hebrews begins with this powerful statement. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he ushered in the last days. Now, people who have a fascination with prophecy want to look at what's happening today is the last days. And yeah, that's right. But the last days, as far as God's economy is concerned, started when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that God spoke finally and completely through his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this evening, in matters of life and faith, especially in matters relating to salvation and preparing for eternity, God has nothing more to say to us. He has given us all we need in the Bible. This year, there will be a lot of emphasis on the Reformation, which began in 1517. And one of the great themes of the Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone, the Bible alone. We don't need anything else. We can go to verses like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and we can remind ourselves that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Friends, this evening, godliness, the Christian message, is a message from God and from God alone. And a Christian tonight is one who hears the Word of God, acknowledges the Word of God, and is prepared to live in the light of the Word of God. Now, I don't know the details of what that person said when they were criticizing the bishop's report, but what I can say is that we have no right to define what is godly or ungodly without reference to the full revelation of the Bible and God's will within the Bible. So, our first point tonight is that godliness is a message from God. But Jeremiah doesn't stop there. And the second thing that I want us to see from this passage tonight, and in many ways, I trust that this will encourage you, embrace you, and lift you up more than the first point. But godliness is a relationship with God. Notice that Jeremiah is not calling us to cold academic study. He's not calling us to simply read a Bible or a book. The Bible is God's personal message to all of humanity. Many people will say, oh, the Bible is the Christian's book. The Old Testament or the Torah is the Jew's book. The Quran is the book of Islam. But no, friends, the Bible is God's book to the whole of humanity. Because there's going to come a day when the books will be opened and we will be judged not by the ideas of men or philosophers, but we will be judged by the truth of God's word. Now, the Christian message is often summed up as a call to repentance, and it is that. But, again, we can misunderstand repentance. We can say, well, we've been travelling in this direction, doing our own thing. We are now going to travel in this direction, doing another thing. But look at how Jeremiah begins this section. He says, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. The repentance that Jeremiah calls for is not a repentance to a different set of beliefs, but it is a repentance. It is a turning back to a relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ said exactly the same thing the night when he was betrayed. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's saying there's no contradiction between obeying the word of God and loving me. We show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ by our obedience. Jeremiah says, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. We've had our grandchildren with us for the last few days, and it's been lovely when they have wanted to show us something. They have run over. They have either stood before us or they wanted to climb up on our knees. They have wanted to be with us. And that's the picture that is coming out here. I don't mean it in a sloppy and a sentimental way, but there is this relationship. The Lord is saying, if you return, if you repent, you will stand before me. Not some God of stone, not some cold religious leader, but God is intimately concerned with us. And this word is being spoken specifically to Jeremiah, who was struggling with life. You look at verse 15. The Bible is, I was going to say, a horribly honest book. But it is a wonderfully honest book. Look at verse 15. Here you've got a man of God. He knows the call of God. He has been preaching the word of God. But what does he say in verse 15? Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. What's he doing? To put it mildly, he is bemoaning the day that he was born. Why on earth did God allow me to come into this world? Similarly, see verse 17. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with such indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Jeremiah is saying, I can't cope with it. I cannot cope with what life is throwing at me. Do you feel like that tonight? Have you felt like it at some other point? Jeremiah, in chapter 20, he complained to God that he'd been called to be a preacher of the gospel, a prophet. Why? Why did he come to this point in his life? Why was he complaining before God? Why do we complain? I say this lovingly, I say it caringly. These complaints come when the perspectives of our lives are lost. When we see people, when we see problems, rather than seeing our God. Look at verse 20. Because there we have this put into context. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. Verse 21. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, Joseph was told to give him the name Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples, he sent them out and he said, Lo, I am with you. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through a tough time, I like to have somebody with me. I like to know that I'm not on my own. Don't wish to embarrass my wife, but usually I prefer to be in her company because we can cope with things together. But the Lord is saying, I understand your need for fellowship. I know your need at this time. Now, many people might be a bit disturbed by the point that I'm making here. And they say, Bernard, you're just reducing God to a means of blessing. Lord, do these things for me. But that's the wrong focus. Because it isn't Jeremiah saying, Lord, I want you to be with me. Rather, it is God saying, I will be with you. I'm not leaving you on your own. I will be there. And if you read the whole of the Bible, you will find that God is with us for our good and for his glory. Friends, I want to say to you tonight, if you're struggling with life, no one else is able to deal with the real issues of life like our God can do it. He says, I can and I will. I will draw near to you. He weeps with those who weep. He mourns with those who mourn. He rejoices with those who rejoice. But I want you to notice tonight, friends, that these are God's promises to God's people. As Christians, we have the privilege of looking back to Calvary, and we can see the great work that was done there on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ took the responsibilities for our sin. It's final, it is complete, it can never be repeated. But there's a way in which, friends, in which what happened at Calvary is able to be reapplied and can be applied in many and varied situations in our Christian lives. Think of to whom Jeremiah is speaking. He is speaking to God's people who've been saved in the past. God, I'll just look at some of the big examples. God came to his people when they were in Egypt. God used Moses to lead his people out. He saved them. He kept them for 40 years in the wilderness. And he saved them completely. But we read in the book of Judges that the people turned away. So what did God do? Say, you're on your own, pal. You've done it. I'm going to find somebody else. No, he sends the judges. Men who speak the word of God and who politically lead them to victory. And the judges sort things out. But then we go on and Samuel is born. At the end of the period of the judges, and the people say to Samuel, Give us a king, like the nations around us. We want to be like other people. So the Lord gives them a king. He gives them Saul to begin with. But then he gives them David, a shepherd boy. And at that time, the people are being oppressed by the Philistines. Nobody is brave enough to stand against their great warrior. But David, like the Lord Jesus Christ, confronts Goliath. And he says, "You come to me in the name of your gods, but I come to you in the name of our God." God has saved his people time and time and time again. We look back to 1904. We look back to 1859. Times of great revival. But we haven't got it tonight. We are not experiencing revival as we once did. So what are we to do? We are to repent. We are to turn back. We are to turn back to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God says to his people here, "Yeah, you've fallen into idolatry. You've fallen into complacency. But I will receive you. I will deliver you. I will be the one who will redeem you." If you remember nothing else from this message tonight, I want you to remember this fact. Backsliders can be restored. In fact, I would put it even more powerfully than that. If you're a Christian and you are horribly backslidden, backsliders will be restored. It's not a possibility. God will bring back to himself those for whom Christ has died. A vital message for every Christian and every Christian minister is found in verse 19 tonight. And we read there, "They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them." God is saying to Jeremiah, "I've given you a message. It is a message for my people to hear. You are to give that message, but you are not to adopt their ways." We hear it time and time again in our contemporary experience and the attacks that there are on Christianity. You've got to listen to what the people are saying. Give them what they want. No, friends. God is saying to Jeremiah, they've got to turn to you. They've got to turn to the message that you have. Now, don't get that wrong. I'm not saying that we are to stand aloof. And we're to say, "Well, if you want to be saved, you come to us." I point you to our Savior. What did he do? He sent prophets. He sent priests. He sent the Old Testament messengers. But then he came. He came and lived among us. He became a human being. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He is the greatest example of condescension. He is the greatest example of identification. He is the greatest example of contextualization. But he did not compromise. "They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them." When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he enjoyed popularity for a period, but there came a time when people didn't like what he was saying. And they started drifting away. And Jesus turned to his own disciples and he said, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter knew from the start of his Christian life that a day-to-day relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ was essential.
And I want to say that tonight, friends. The call to repentance here is a call to relationship. This is what made the denial so difficult for Peter. He knew that he should have kept close to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he turned away. He turned away from his dearest friend, his only Saviour, and the Son of God. And Jeremiah here is doing what the Lord Jesus Christ did to Peter on the shores of Galilee. He's saying, do you love me? Will you come back? Will you return to a relationship with me? So godliness is a message from God. It's a relationship with God. And thirdly, it is salvation by God. Look at verse 21. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Verse 20, he has said, and I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They'll fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. But even though there is opposition to Jeremiah, God says, I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. This wonderful promise. And in a way, I want to put this promise into a New Testament context, because the Apostle Paul makes exactly the same promise. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in these two verses, verses 20 and 21, we have, in many ways, the sort of writing. Well, in fact, we could start back in verse 19. The sort of writing that Paul had when he became so excited about the gospel. And he just fell over himself for words. And let me just read to you some of the things that he promises here. If you return, I will restore you. I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Friends, I don't know if you're aware, but if you understand the Christian life, you will know that the world, the unconverted, the forces of darkness, and I would include here the those who have a deceptive form of religion, they have one specific goal, and that is the destruction of God's people. They may not be fully aware of that. People might wax eloquent with their assessments of current attitudes, but their kind-sounding words can actually be wicked and ruthless. They can be destructive. Because, friends, anything that takes priority from the Lord Jesus Christ is ruthless. It is wicked. It is horrible. This morning, I was asked after the service, I noticed that there's no cross in the building. Is there any reason for that? And I said, yes, the reason is that we do not want to focus on a symbol. We want to focus on the message, and we want to focus on what God did on that cross. Friends, the gospel, it will convict. It will show us our sin. It will remind us of where we have gone horribly wrong. But the gospel is not wicked, it's not ruthless, it's not tyrannical, it's not opposed to God's purposes. Ben's been preaching, hasn't he, recently, about our enemy. And I trust that you understand how ruthless our enemy is. But I want to ask, has the liberty that has been preached and practiced since the 1960s produced more care and security? I'll answer the question for you. No. Absolutely not. But here God says, I will restore you. I will save you and deliver you. I will redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Gareth made comment tonight about our readings, and the reason I asked him to read John 8 and verse 36 is because of this great and glorious promise. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul takes that up in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you were in our Bible studies, in our home groups on Wednesday evening, and you followed the notes that were provided for us, you will have read those wonderful promises from Jude 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Friends, tonight, Jeremiah complained about his situation in life. Many of us do that. But God did not condemn him. God says, I'll redeem you. I'll bring you back. I'll bring you to myself in order that I might walk with you and uphold you. So as I draw the message to a close tonight, let me ask, where are you tonight? Where are we in our relationship with God? Do you, even as a Christian tonight, need to return in your relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ? Don't be afraid that he will reject you, because he has promised that he is willing to forgive 70 times 7. Let us unashamedly hold to the written word of God and to the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be saved in our day and generation from the attacks of the enemy. And as we return, let us live godly lives that honour the Bible, that enjoy the blessings of God in forgiveness and in restoration, and let us enjoy the eternal peace and security that God alone can give. The Lord says, if you return, I will restore you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you tonight. And we thank you that earlier in our service we were able to sing, He'll wipe each tear-stained eye, as thirst and hunger die. The Lamb becomes our Shepherd King. We'll reign with him. Father, we are so, so sad when we consider the state of our world, and in particular when we consider the confused message that comes from many organizations calling themselves churches. But Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word. And thank you for this call tonight to return, not to a set of values and principles. We realize that they're important, but to return in our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. With the hymnist, we would say, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Help us each one to say that tonight and to draw near to you. Forgive us and restore us, we pray, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last hymn that I've asked us to sing tonight is from the supplement. It says, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness." And in verse 2, "Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity." And it finishes, "Speak, O Lord, till your church is built, as you fill the earth with your glory." May we each sing to the praise and the honour of our God. Let's rise to sing.